So for those of you who are just joining us, we've been kind of meandering through Romans this summer. And last week we did Romans 9, and lo and behold, guess what comes after 9? There's chapter 10. As we were driving back last night, he said, so really there's like no application to Romans 9, 10, 11 for us. And I said, well, yeah, there's actually one in chapter 11. But basically, you're right, there's nothing. So we got to say something. So first I'll do a sermonette for Christianettes. This is like a really mini one, so it's like really easy. And this is not the direct application of this passage, but it goes something like this. You should pray for people to be saved. You should share the word of God with them so they can believe it. And then you should teach them to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's it. That's basically it. We can all go home now. So those are like 3 points that come out. It's not really Paul's points, but they're good ones. They're good applications. But what I have for you instead is a little better understanding of the passage. And those are all good, and I'll probably even mention them again. But I'm going to need to give you the running start for this. The passage starts in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the end of the passage on sanctification. 1, 2, and 3 talk about getting your sins forgiven, going to heaven rather than the lake of fire, and believing that Jesus died for your sins so you don't have to. That gets you into heaven rather than hell. Then 6, 7, and 8 is the work you need to do to get your life in order. It's how you develop holiness. It's something that's not automatic once you become a Christian, but it's something you have to work at. You have to reckon yourself dead to sin, alive to God. You have to say no to your old desires, yes to the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, you have to learn how to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the old stuff you used to do. And then you become more holy. So at the end of chapter 8, there's a verse that a lot of you are familiar with. It's 8:29. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we talked a little bit about this last week. It's the introduction to this section. So if you love God, if you are loyal to Him, all the stuff that happens into your life is worked together by God, like a composer putting together a symphony, for good. Or an artist putting together, huge picture, landscape, all the colors just blend together if you are loyal to God. Now, some of your versions say, and are called according to His purpose. There's no end in the original text. It's the people who love God are those who are the select, the choice, according to God's purpose. They're the special ones. And then he's going to say what this purpose is. And he says, for those he foreknew, he called or invited, to be justified, to be sanctified, to be glorified. That's God's purpose. So all things work together for good to those who love God, and they will experience this chain of events that leads with glorification. Now, there's an argument that gets raised by a hypothetical objector in Paul's audience. It says, well, Paul, if that's the way it's supposed to go, does that mean that the nation of Israel invalidate the promises of God because they weren't responding? They are the chosen, the called people, and look at them. They're rejecting the Messiah. So 9, 10, and 11 are going to deal with the exception of the Jewish nation. And it isn't really until 11 that he brings back the application to his original audience of Jews and Gentiles together, saying you need to make sure you continue in the faith to get your blessing. So chapter 9 is one that's frequently used incorrectly to say God picks some people to be saved and others to go to hell. And that's totally not in the context, and I dealt with that last week, but I just thought I'd review it for those of you who missed it. You can go back and get the tape for next week. So 9:6 opens up with, it's not that the word of God has not taken effect. All right? It's not that the word of God has failed. And the reason is not all the people that are out of Israel, the guy's name is Jacob, got changed to Israel. Not all the physical descendants of Jacob are of the Israel that gets blessed. And he just defined who the Israel was earlier in chapter 9, that they have the covenants, they have the promises, plural promises, they get all this stuff, but not everyone who is a physical descendant of the guy called Jacob are the Israel that gets blessed. Galatians 3, 7 through 9, Paul made that really clear, and I looked at that last week. And what Paul's going to do in chapter 9 is he's going to show that getting blessing is really a function of God's determination to bless. And the fact that Israel doesn't obey as a nation doesn't invalidate God's promise. The 9, 10, and 11 are actually going to show that God still has a plan for Israel. And so many people just kind of stop at 9 and say, oh, there's no plan for him. But if you just continue reading, it makes it really clear. And next week in chapter 11, we'll see it even so obvious that a blind person could hopefully find it. So the promises of God are not dependent upon everybody receiving them, because God promised them independently of anything they did. And I talked about this more last week. He said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. Now this is talking about Jacob and Esau. The older was Esau, and Esau will serve the younger. And it's not a reference to those two guys, because those two guys had never worked that way. Esau never served Jacob when he was alive. It's actually almost the other way around. So the it's not a reference to the individuals, it's a reference to the two nations. And verse 13 says, as it's written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Well, that sure looks like people. But God never said that to those individuals. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated comes at the end of the Bible, 1,000 years after Jacob and Esau lived. And it's the beginning of Malachi chapter 1. And God says, you guys should obey me because I love you. And then they said, well, why? How do you love us? And God says, well, wait a minute. I chose you as a nation to be my special people. I could have chosen Esau's kids, but I chose you guys. And Jacob, I loved Esau, I've hated. I dealt with it last week. It's basically, I chose to have a covenantal relationship with the nation of Israel. I chose not to have a covenant relationship with the nation of Esau, the Edomites. And it's national, it's not individual. So this idea of a choice of God, it's corporate. He's a group of people that he wants to have specially blessed so people can find him. And that was all last week's stuff. Then there's an objection also, which I dealt with last week, that, well, that's not fair. I mean, why did you choose one, not the other? And he says, well, you know, as a potter, I can make, do whatever I want. I can make a vessel for a teapot, and I can make another one for a chamber pot, honor or dishonor. You know, it doesn't really matter. And then he actually says, you can change groups. Anybody can go from one group to another. Israel went from being teapots to chamber pots. You Gentiles were chamber pots, now you're teapots. So it really doesn't make a difference, because if you exercise faith, you can move. So it's totally fair for God to do that. And I think I talked about that last week. God can have mercy on whomever he'll have mercy. And he has, as you look at the time when this was written, God had mercy on not the Jews, but on the Gentiles. The people who were not his people, he now made his people. Very few Jewish people here. But we are now God's people. We were of the people that were chamber pots, now we're the people that are teapots. So, you know, things are a whole lot better for us because of our belief in Christ. Then he says mercy on whom I'll have mercy, compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And then Paul says, and I will harden whom I will harden. And he brings up the case of Pharaoh. And I dealt with Pharaoh last week. Pharaoh hardened his heart 5 times before God actually fixed him in it. And I gave the Egyptology background of how that works. And I have a little quote here from Pharaoh in 9:27 of Exodus. I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous. Clearly those are not the words of a guy who's a hardened, depraved guy who can't, you know, exercise his will one way or the other. He clearly saw that God was righteous, that he was evil, and he said, okay, I'm going to do things God's way. Then he sees his slaves leave, and he says, no, wait, I want you guys back. And then God said, okay, is that your final decision? And then God fixed him in it, and then he smacked him. And basically God raised up Pharaoh as the king of Egypt so he could display his power. He wasn't born for that, and it's not about going to heaven or hell. It's basically God accomplishing his national purposes. And I gave the illustration of Babylon last week as well. So you go back and pick that up on the tape. The application from it is God can harden or fix his people in bad choices to display his glory or power by justly judging them. So be quick to obey. And the application of this whole passage is going to be 11:20. So you should fear. Those of you who have trusted Christ should fear that you don't walk away from him. You need to continue to trust him, because he's got blessings in store for you that you will miss out on, which is the history of the nation of Israel. All right, now we get to our passage for today. That was all last week. And We want to look at Romans chapter 10. So Paul starts out in Roman numerals 2, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now wait a minute, Paul. Why do you want these people saved who God looks like he's rejecting? And in chapter 9 he said, "I wish I was cut off from Christ so these guys could be saved." That's because when the nation of Israel is saved, according to chapter 11, God's going to pour out incredible blessings upon the earth. I mean, just think, the rejection of the nation of Israel, of their Messiah, has resulted in us Gentiles getting our sins forgiven and a relationship with God. How much greater is it going to be when the whole Jewish nation accepts Christ? It's going to be super duper party time. So there's like lots of good stuff that's going to happen when that. So that's why Paul wants that to happen. Paul bears witness to the Israelites, of which he was one, that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And to have zeal without knowledge is not good. And they basically have been ignorant of God's righteousness, and they seek to establish their own righteousness, and as a result have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. All right, stop right there. So God has righteousness that he offers. And for those of you who are new, righteousness is being careful to do what's right in his sight. A pretty simple definition. It's better than my old one, which was being rightly related to God, which is good, but being careful to do what's right in his sight is a place you can plug into anywhere in the Old Testament where it talks about righteousness and all work. You can also plug it into the New Testament. If you want to be righteous, you need to be careful to do what's right in God's sight. Otherwise, you're not right with him and you don't get blessed. So there's a righteousness that gets your sins forgiven. You get that through Christ. There's a righteousness that gets you rewarded. You get that through obeying. There's two kinds of justification, two kinds of righteousness. One's by faith, one's by works. The blog tomorrow in Daily Truth Base on James chapter... Actually, I did it this Friday. Chapter 2 explains that pretty well. So if you want to find more, go there and get it. So the nation of Israel did not submit themselves to God's righteousness. Now think about that. Do they have a choice in the matter? Yeah. So Jesus came, he announced the righteousness that God wanted, and they could choose to submit themselves to it or not. Paul submitted himself to it. He lined up under it. So here's an Israelite, actually the 12 disciples, first 70, the first 300, the first 3,000, all those people were Jews. They submitted themselves to God's righteousness, but the nation said, I don't want it. So they had a choice. And they said, we're going to basically continue doing our thing. And we're going to follow the law, and we understand the law our way, and we'll be good. They said, that's wrong. You're ignorant of the righteousness God wants. You've set up your own righteousness. And that's not going to hack it, because Christ has basically closed down the law as the means of righteousness. Now, the law has multiple components. It's got the moral law, that's still in effect. It's repeated in the New Testament. The ceremonial law, sacrificial law, gone. All right, it's all over. All that stuff was fulfilled in Christ, and you don't need it anymore. The Jews, what do you think they focused on? The moral law, the ritual? They did the ritual. Ritual's easy. You go there, you do it, you're done. The other stuff is a 24/7 proposition. So it takes a lot, it's a lot harder. So let's go for the easy one. So, I go show up on my Day of Atonement once a year, my sins are covered, I'm good to go live the rest of the year as I wish. No, that's not the way it works. You're ignorant of the righteousness that God wants, and you establish your own righteousness that God says that doesn't do it. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness, whoever believes. Moses writes about the righteousness of the law and says, the man who does these things shall live by them, but you've got to continue to do them, and they weren't doing them. So, the Roman numeral 2. Those who want righteousness from God must be careful to do what's right in his sight. The application is, the righteousness required for blessing is being careful to do what's right in God's sight. From initial reception to ongoing obedient receptivity, you need to continue to be receptive to what God said. Otherwise, you lose this experiential righteousness. You've got the righteousness that gets your sins forgiven, but you're not in a position to be blessed. And that's Paul's argument. Israel is missing out on the blessings. The righteousness of faith, verse 6, under Roman numeral 3, says this, the word's near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart, it's the word of faith which we preach, it's, you don't have to go hunt for it, it's actually pretty accessible. And here it is, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to get righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made for salvation. There's something, some of you might have even accepted Christ with, it's called the Romans Road. And it has various passages out of Romans that get people into heaven. The only verse that is correctly in context of that is Romans 3. The Romans 6, Romans 5:8 is a little in context. And then it kind of builds to this, oh, you got to believe and confess. It's not talking about getting your sins forgiven. If you want to get your sins forgiven, you have to believe that Jesus died for your sins. You don't have to believe that God raised him from the dead. What's that got to do with paying for your sins? Well, you could argue, well, it shows that God accepted, you know, that Jesus' death, that he didn't have to die for his own sins, therefore he could die for my sins. Yeah, that's true, but that's not what Paul meant. In chapter 1, verse 4, right at the beginning of the book, he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with glory by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Messiah, the one who had all the glory, the Lord of the millennial kingdom. That's the one that's coming. That's what you have to believe. So, remember, the Jews had their sins covered over by participation in the Day of Atonement. Jesus' vast majority of his interaction with them in the Gospels is about living righteously, so you get rewarded in the kingdom. Sermon on the Mount is all about that. There's no mention of the cross or blood or forgiveness or any of that stuff that's even considered evangelical. It's all about living to get blessed when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. And that's a major theme through the Gospels. So here, why in the middle of this, you know, section on Israel rejecting the Messiah would he go back to chapter 3 to talk about justification by faith again? He doesn't. Whoever put together the Romans Road went and picked out verses that, you know, it's true. Almost all the stuff you hear about in the Romans Road is true, but they're not in context, except for the first one on Romans 3. Romans 3 is a great passage on being justified and forgiven. The other ones are about getting holy and getting glory. So, if you confess, it's not a matter of doing ritual things. It's a matter of believing the things that God revealed to them. And the thing that they need to believe is that if they confess or acknowledge with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and they believe that God raised him from the dead from giving glory and that they would get glory, you will be saved. And most of you know that saved has three different nuances in Scripture: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And every time you see it, you need to say, what saved is he talking about? Well, we already know he's not talking about getting your sins forgiven. No blood, no forgiveness. He's not talking about being holy so much as he is getting future glory. And that's where he left off in Romans 8. He's explaining getting future glory here. I realize this is not an easy concept to grasp, so I'll play the tape a couple times and maybe it'll make sense, and if not, send me an email. Okay, with the heart you believe and become righteous, with the mouth you confess that Jesus is Lord and you get glorification. Wholehearted belief and acknowledgement of Christ's Lordship is necessary for glorification. How is he your Lord? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, I think so. Is he your Lord? What do you mean by that? Well, is he your boss? Like, do you check in with him at the beginning of each day? Well, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And do you do the things that he wants? That's what lordship is about. He is your Lord. He is your boss. He is your master. You do what he wants, not what you want. Most of you talk about getting performance appraisals, and you do well in them because you do what your boss wants. You all have evil coworkers who, you know, like the Wally in Dilbert, who don't do what their bosses want. You know, Wally's an anomaly. Well, he should be an anomaly, but the way hiring practices are, he hangs around offices for longer than he should. But just think of a guy who basically lives their day doing what they want rather than what the boss wants. It makes life miserable for all the fellow coworkers, and they shouldn't be doing well come appraisal time unless they have some family member that gives a lot of money to the company. So wholehearted belief and acknowledgement of Christ's Lordship is necessary for glorification. Roman number 3, I forgot to mention, we all have faith. There's no mention about Yet you have faith. You will have faith that the chair that you're sitting in is going to hold you up for the next 2 minutes. Right? You can't see what happens in the next 2 minutes, but you're pretty confident that, I've yet to have a chair actually fall when I've said this, but you're pretty confident that the chair you're in is going to hold you up. Right? Yeah, that's faith. You just don't see that, but you think, oh yeah, put it together, I reckon that that's going to be true, and you do it. So similarly, you need to have this ability to put the pieces together and say, yeah, that's going to work out, in order to have this kind of faith. You have faith to believe that God is who He said He is, and will do what He said He'll do, Hebrews 11:6. I will come back to that in a minute. Okay, Roman number 4. Faith relies on the revelation of God about what has occurred in the past, what will or won't happen in the future, and therefore calls upon Him. Now, did anybody see Jesus die for their sins? No, nobody saw that, right? I mean, none of you are 2,000 plus years old. No, you're all look pretty young to me. Yeah, well, there's potential. There's rumors that He's been around for a while. Methuselah. So, you all have faith in what happened in the past. Hebrews 11 says the same thing. Like, by faith we understand the world was formed by the Word of God. Nobody was there. Nobody saw it. You put faith in the revelation that was given you about a certain event that happened in the past. You're also supposed to apply that same dynamic to the future. What is going to happen to you in the future? What's going to happen when Christ returns? How do you do well when He comes back? Where do you get your information about those subjects? And those of you know, one of the 7 questions on truth is, the only way I, as a finite being, can know that kind of infinite thing that's beyond my reference points is if it's revealed to me. And it's in the Scripture, and the Scripture told me what happened in the past. The Scripture also tells me what's going to happen in the future. I believe what happened in the past. That got me into the Christian camp. I also need to believe what's going to happen in the future. I'm not supposed to be like the Jews who try to establish their own righteousness. I need to base it on what God has revealed. And so many people say, I'll take the stuff in the past, but I'll make up my own future. And that's not faith. Faith has got to be based on the revelation of God. So verse 11 says, the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. This was his concluding point in chapter 9, verse 33, previous chapter. And there it was, the nation of Israel stumbled over the idea that you had to believe, because they thought you just had to do the ritual. And God said, I'm going to lay in Zion a stumbling block, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, but if you don't believe in Him, you're going to stumble over Him and get hurt. So the emphasis there was on the stumbling. Then he requotes the passage, and he just picks up the belief part. It comes out of Isaiah 28 and 16. And the context there is the nation of Israel is not doing too well, but God said, I'm going to put a firm foundation in there. You believe, you will not be put to shame. For those of you who say, make haste, it's the difference between the Septuagint reading in the Greek and the Hebrew reading, but they basically... You make haste because you're running away from people chasing you. And that's why the Greek translators put it as not be ashamed. And then Paul continues with most of the New Testament authors quote the Greek. Okay, back to our regularly scheduled program. If you continue to believe in Jesus as your coming King, as your Lord, then you will not be put to shame. Daniel said that we're all going to get resurrected. Daniel 12, 2 and 3. Some to shame and contempt. Others to good times. So there's a difference between who gets resurrected to what based on their belief. There's no distinction. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. The same Lord is over all and is rich to those who, here it comes, call on Him. So what does it mean to call on God? I'm sure a lot of your coworkers do this a lot. You'll hear His name mentioned a lot. Very, very frequently. Somehow it doesn't seem to be a prayer context most of the time that you're talking about Jesus or God. But that's probably not the call on Him. When was the last time you called on God? I think Chet did a really good job of calling on God when he's going down the highway and he's at 60, 70 miles an hour and there are no brakes. I'm sure that somewhere in that line of thought was, God help. Oh, God.
Chet, can you hear me now?
Yeah. It's like you call for help. Now, you should be calling on God in your quiet time. When your boss says, can you come into my office for a minute? It's like, God help. You know, you should be asking God for help on a regular basis, calling on him, and he will delight in saving you. The original context of this is Joel 2:32. And you go back there and look at that context. It's the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes back to judge. And it's a very scary day. And whoever calls on him will be saved. And those who call upon God has him deliver them. The basic meaning of saved in the Old Testament, the most frequent use of the term, is to deliver. Deliver from trial, deliver from difficulty, deliver from enemies, deliver from the horns of the ox, deliver from the attacking Assyrians. Yeah, he delivers. That's what God does. So that is the calling on the Lord for help. And when we gather Sunday, we praise him for, I called out to God and he helped me. Lots of things we can praise him for, but that's one of the things that's a common theme, because God delivers those who call to him. Those who don't trust him, don't call on him, don't have anything to praise him for. It's that simple. God, I can handle my life this week. Yeah, if I need you, I'll call you. End of the week, well, I guess I didn't need you, Lord. So I'm thinking, well, where's the faith? If you don't need God throughout your week, then maybe you're not living by faith. There's no real good relationship going on there. Then Paul says, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? Okay, so he's referencing the nation of Israel calling on God. I forgot to mention, which I did last week, only a segment of Israel gets saved. These are the chosen people of God. Only a few of them actually get saved. It was prophesied in the Old Testament and in the New up until this point. So how can these people get saved, get the reversal of the effects of the fall, get the reward in the millennial kingdom? How can they get all that stuff in whom they have not believed? And the answer is you can't. You have to believe in him first. But how can you believe in him that you haven't heard about? Well, they've also heard about him. How can they hear without someone preaching or teaching them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Now, for the most part, this is used as a call in missionary conferences to get people to go out there and preach the gospel. Because how can they believe if no one goes and tells them? And yeah, that's true, but that's not Paul's argument here. His argument here is that they've actually heard, and he's proving that they've heard and they have the basis for calling upon him, but they're not doing it because they're stubborn and disobedient. That's the point he's going to get to at the end of the chapter. But let's go through the process one more time. You call on him to be saved, on whom you believed. You believe on him who you've heard about, and you've heard because somebody came and told you the good news. And as it was written back in Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Now this is, the context. The nation of Israel is in captive in Babylon. And Isaiah is writing this saying it's going to be a time when they bring good tidings. It said, okay, time to go back. Punishment's over, come on back, and people are saying, yay, we can go back. So the problem is not everybody, the very next chapter, Isaiah 53, as you all know, not everybody has believed the report. He draws the conclusion, faith is of hearing, and hearing is from the word of God. So I have ek in there, it's a little preposition, most of your translations don't hear that. There's no verb in the original text either. So the literal text is faith ek hearing, hearing dia, the word of God. So those of you who have done a little Bible study know that ek means out of, dia means because of or on the basis of. So the way the thing reads is faith is sourced in hearing, and hearing is based upon the teaching of the word of God. Notice there's nothing in here about God giving people faith. Why not? Because God doesn't give people faith. You already have all the faith you need. There's an outline on truthbase.net that kind of surveys the whole subject of faith. Faith has always got to be in something that God reveals. You have faith, you can have little faith, lots of faith. that faith has all different variations. But if you want to increase your faith, hear the Word of God more, because it gives you more to believe. So I have faith in what God has revealed. If it's not faith in what God has revealed, it's just plain old positive thinking. That's nice to have, makes you smile every now and then, but doesn't really get you anything in terms of God answering your prayer or giving you glory in the future. So where does faith come from? From hearing the Word of God. It's like real simple. The Word of God is taught, people hear it, and then they can choose to believe it or not. Roman numeral 4, again at the top, faith relies on the revelation of what God is, the revelation of God about what has occurred and what will occur, and it calls upon Him. Application. Our faith must be based on the revelation of God, and our behavior needs to be based on our belief if we're to reap the benefits. So, you believe God is good, it's good. You believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him, great. You can't please Him unless you believe that. Do you seek Him? You believe God provides for your daily bread, do you express dependence on it? Do you believe that God helps out of troubles? Do you call upon Him in the midst of troubles? Do you believe that God judges His people? Do you live so you'll do well at the judgment seat of Christ? So you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So you need to have your behavior based upon your belief if you want to reap the benefits. I want to make it really clear, this is not about the benefit of going to heaven or hell. It's the benefit of rewarding the kingdom or not. He's not talking about getting sins forgiven. He's talking about the future benefits of believing the Messiah. So verse 18 says, well, has Israel not heard about this? And quoting the language of Psalm 19, he says, yeah, they've heard, this sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. And by this point, the gospel had spread all over the known world. And then he says, but maybe Israel didn't, like, really understand what was being said. And Paul counters that with, well, Moses said, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'm going to move you to anger by a foolish nation. This is the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is talking about how God in the future would judge the nation of Israel because they wouldn't obey Him. He'd scatter them, and then God would hopefully provoke them to jealousy to come back in. How does this work in Paul's day? The Gentiles were the people who did not know God. God blessed them. So a Jew would have to look and say, wait a minute, those Gentiles are getting blessed by God. You know, they got a relationship with Him. The Spirit was being manifested through the Gentile church. It was a clear sign that God was now with these people. And the Jews should have been moved over to say, yeah, we want to accept it. But they didn't. They should have seen it, they should have acknowledged it, but they didn't. Isaiah is very bold when he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. The Greeks found him. I was made manifest through the gifts of the Spirit to those who did not ask for me. But about Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Wow. Poor God. He's got eternity to do this. He reaches out to the nation of Israel and says, come on, come for a hug. And Israel says, nah, I don't want one. Come on, come for a hug. All day long, come on. Nah, you know, and that just goes on and on. So, Paul's praying for their salvation. God's reaching out for them. Is there anyone who could think, well, God doesn't want the nation of Israel saved? Clearly, He wants them saved. Why aren't they saved? Because they are disobedient and contrary. The word for contrary means speak back, speak against, back-talking. They're basically fault-finding. They basically don't want to obey. The word for obey means to listen under, and they said, no, we're not going to listen. But God wants them to repent, but they chose not to. Free will here, people. You have the choice. God expected Israel to repent. Only a few did. Now, the next chapter is going to talk about the fact that there is a time when the nation of Israel will repent. So, God will eventually be vindicated. But let's look at the application for us today. Failure to submit to God's will is sourced in our willing ignorance and satanically influenced self-will, which we can change. Satan does not want us to have a good relationship with God. He doesn't want us to get blessed. He doesn't want God's glory to be seen. He wants to ruin your life. And he does a fairly good job of doing that, unless you're calling upon the Lord and believing him and doing what he said. So you have a choice, and God wants the nation of Israel to have a choice. They do. And I want to just dip into the next chapter so you can see the truth of all this stuff. Romans 11:1. So has God cast away his people? And then Paul says, certainly not. Duh, I'm an Israelite. I'm one of his people. I'm not cast away. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And last week or so I looked at foreknowledge. It's God has a plan for them. Some people say it's love, but there's a plan for the nation of Israel, and God is not going to abandon the plan. A little later in verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall and be done with? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to us Gentiles. So clearly God is wanting to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. He's still got a plan for the nation of Israel. So why was Israel not getting this plan? I kind of missed that at the end of the last chapter. It's because of unbelief. They were broken off because they refused to believe God's promises. You Gentiles, you stand, supposed to stumble, by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. It's the application. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, the Jews, severity, but toward you, goodness, but it's conditional. The goodness is if you continue in goodness, so the word is also translated virtue in some spots. Otherwise, you will be cut off from blessing. You're not going to go to hell. You're not going to go into the lake of fire because your sins are already paid for. But you might be in the outer darkness with the unprofitable servants. You might be have all your works burned up in Gehenna, the garbage dump outside the city, because you spent all your life building with wood, hay, and straw. 1 Corinthians 3:13 is a passage you need to know really well, 13 through 15. That's the passage that says believers get their works judged, and unprofitable branches kind of don't bear fruit. Now, the nation of Israel, also, if they don't continue in unbeliefs, that's the problem, they're not believing, will be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. The gifts and call of God are irrevocable. God is going to graft the nation of Israel back in, and that's the thing we'll look at next week. But right now, let's look at the application for us. Justified believers will be cut off from blessing if they don't continue in goodness. Those who repent and return will be blessed. We all have prodigal friends. Some of us have been those kind of people, where we knew about Christ, we accepted Christ, and then we went and did our own thing. And eventually, we came to our senses. And we said, you know, our thing isn't that much fun. Been there, done that, did the Solomon route, tried to see what's worth living for. Nothing's worth living for except pleasing God. And then you come back and you please God. The people who have not had a prodigal experience tend to be a little more lukewarm Christians because, like, well, you know, maybe it's better on the other side. I don't really know. But those who have been on the other side, where the grass is greener, by the way, you know that Herbert Brombach was right, the grass is always greener over the septic tank. So we've been there, and then we realize it's not all it's cracked up to be, and then we come back and get blessed. So God always keeps his sovereign promises, the top of Roman numeral 6, especially that of blessing the whole world through descendants of Abraham. That's going to happen. We'll talk about it next week. For us, we need to call upon God and see him come to our aid. And if we continue that as a lifelong process, when he comes back at the end, life will be good. If we don't do that, if we kind of live our lives independently, just like the nation of Israel, we're not going to have access to the blessings here and now. That's the application that's pretty clear, which we'll talk more about next week. And then the testimony of the scripture is that things don't look too good for unfaithful believers in the future. the corrective is change your thinking and start living under the lordship of Christ. And then life gets good. Okay, questions on what I said? Or we can address some of the ones down below.
Mm-hmm. So what exactly is the point of creating our divinity in a different, separate group? Or what was God's
idea? Okay, well, the question is, what is the difference of creating or delineating the separate groups, meaning Jews and Gentiles? Okay. That goes back to the idea that you can see a lightning bolt and understand that there is some greater power out there than you, than yourself. But how do you relate to this greater power? You know, wait till the next lightning bolt comes around, wait till a tornado comes through so you can have another religious experience, wait for a hurricane, or, you know, what do you do? So what God did is he created this group of people as a point of contact. He said, okay, I'm going to pick you, Abraham, and then all your descendants. Through you and all your descendants, I'm going to bless the entire world. So if you just look at the picture of the Old Testament, this becomes pretty clear. He constitutes the nation of Israel. He says, I want you guys to be holy, separate from all the other nations around you, so it's clear that you're my people. Yeah, I got some silly things for you to do, like, you know, don't cut your hair, wear your, you know, shirt tails out, you know, do some crazy stuff. So it's clear that you're my people. Now, when it's really obvious that you're my people, I will bless you. And I will make you the preeminent nation. So the Queen of Sheba is going to come up and say, how do you guys get blessed so much? And they're going to say, because of our God, let us tell you about it. So that was the purpose of the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. And under David, they got it. Under Solomon, they had it. A couple times they had some revivals. You know, Hezekiah, Uzziah, they kind of, God bless them. But the overall testimony is they weren't too swift. So God's purpose was to manifest himself through the Jews to the nation of Israel. He also gave some promises that through them would come the Messiah. So it's like this group. And the reason is he wants people to understand that the law was his revelation of how people should live. And that's eventually going to happen when he regathers the nation of Israel, settles them back in the land, and makes them the preeminent nation, and all the other nations are going to come and say, wow, we want to know about your God, tell us about it. So that's the macro plan of what God's going to do. So that was the point of having these two different groups. Yes, Garrett.
I have a question about jealousy. Jews hear that people of Israel should be jealous for the relationship, I guess, that the Gentiles have with God. God also says how God himself is in jealous of God. And yet in the Ten Commandments, we are told not to covet anything. So.
Covet and jealous, two different words, I see no problem. All right, so, right, he is a jealous God. He wants our allegiance exclusively. All right, so he's allowed to be jealous. The actual word in the Ten Commandments is to covet, to desire something someone else has so that they don't have it. It's kind of the difference between, is it envy and jealousy? I always kind of get those confused, but I think that's the distinction. The covetousness is you don't want. Now, it's the envy. I envy you having that. I'm jealous that you have that. Yeah, I don't want you to have it. I keep looking this up and keep forgetting it. But the idea is that you're not supposed to covet people's things, but you can desire to have the relationship with God that others have. Anyone want to help me out on this one?
I think they're right. I think it's envy. You actually want what they have so that they don't have it anymore. Jealousy, you also want to have what they have.
So, yeah, it's one of those. But the idea is that God wants to provoke the world to basically jealousy. They want a relationship with him through the nation of Israel. That didn't work because Israel wouldn't obey. So now he's actually going to flip it around and he's going to bless the Gentiles so the Jews would look over and say, how come those Gentiles are getting blessed? As I mentioned last week, this isn't working too well. As far as I know, it has not had a really positive effect on the Jews. And that leads to me believe that that's probably going to be something that's going to happen yet in the future. But I don't know about that. Yes, Steve?
Maybe I'm mixing up verses, but I thought you said that faith is not something God gives us, it's a choice to make based on his revelation. And I was looking at John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So God is sort of drawing people towards him. God also, you know, if we're heading in the wrong direction, God imparts our heart. So I'm trying to figure out, like, mixing apples and oranges, or
Now, I think there's apple and oranges there. God drawing people out of John 6 is actually happening in the context of John 6, where Jesus is doing the bread of life miracles. You know, he's basically showing that this is the bread that came down from heaven. This is the divine spokesman. Pay attention to him. Listen to him. He's got the words of eternal life, which the disciples said, oh, he's got the words of eternal life. We're going to stay here. So that is God drawing people. He basically, the work of the Spirit is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he does that. He says, you've sinned, righteousness is found in Christ, and there's judgment coming if you don't do something about it. So that is the Father drawing people. Faith is something you already have. There's nowhere where he says he gives you faith. Ephesians 2, most of you know, 8 and 9. The gift is not faith. It can't be faith because the thing that faith is feminine and the thing that's the gift is neuter. So it's the whole salvation process is a gift. But the faith is something you already have. It's just a matter of what you've placed your faith in. So there, if you look at the audience that responded to Jesus, the audience that Jesus had, some responded to him and some chose not to. And they basically chose to exercise faith or chose to not exercise faith. He never says, I never gave you faith. That's never an excuse. I beg your pardon?
Can I elaborate on that?
Sure.
I love your example about, like, this picture. You know, just from experience, we know that if we have faith, that if we sit in this chair, then it's, you know, sustain us for the next hour. In the same way, like, I think it's really funny as Christians, we're kind of always on the defense, kind of defend our faith by saying, well, Jesus existed. So a lot of people don't believe that Jesus existed. So I really want to share at this point is that, even atheists, every day we date our checks, we date our books. Today is, what is it today?
12th.
August 12th, 2012, right? So it's so interesting that of all the calendars that ever exist in this world, the Byzantine, the Mayan, the Chinese, maybe thousands of others more, the Roman calendar, throughout the entire world recognized, right, universally. And 2,012 years ago is exactly when Christ was born. 29 CE is when he was baptized. 3 years later is when he was sacrificed. Is that correct? Or
close enough. There's debate on the actual dates, but we're good.
Right. I mean, but it's funny to me that BC was before Christ. AC is after Christ. Is that correct? And then later on, they kind of changed it because they didn't like the Christ thing going on. Right? So now they're trying to say, oh, no, it has nothing to do with Christ, but it did originally. And it's funny to me that, too, that, I mean, it's like in history, it's in our daily life, it's every, like, why pastors don't preach about that? I don't know, right? But that's a huge thing where it's faith-based, like, we believe because it's in our history, you know what I mean? And I might just kind of like...
No, that's totally correct. Yeah, there's three ways of determining truth: revelation, reason, and reality. And there's this revelation that changed the whole world that came through Christ, of the Jews and Christ. The Judeo-Christian ethic is basically the foundation of Western Civ. There's reason that kind of tells you that things had to happen, there's explains, there's logic, and then there's the actual reality. And you mentioned the reality piece. Christ, the biblical position explains all these pieces. And there have been a couple of cases where nations have tried to change the calendar, and the seven, you know, it just kind of just caused all kinds of problems. So, hands.
But it used to be the secularists are already trying to undercut your argument. It used to be dates were BC and AC. Before Christ and after Christ.
AD, which stands for
AD, but AD is after Deuteronomy.
No,
I know day, and you're the Lord.
Before and after Christ. Now they're saying it's Christian era, before the Christian era.
Common error. BCE is now the common, before the common era, yeah.
So they're already undercutting.
Yeah, they do try to do that. Okay, other questions?
I have a question under sermon number 6. We're talking about how Jesus is the bread of life, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. That's the question. So the first. I was under the impression that the Israelites did stumble because
they stumbled over the stumbling block. Okay, so the stumbling block was you needed to believe. They thought you just needed to do the ritual. So they tripped over it. They stumbled. Now, stumbled so that they fell, the meaning of fall there in verse, 21, is like beyond recovery. So they stumbled. It's like a hiccup along in the grand scheme of things throughout history. It's not that they fell and they're gone, because the rest of the chapter and the next chapter is going to say, no, he's still got a future for them. So stumble and fall are two different things. Stumble does not equal fall. Paul's saying fall is a much more severe thing in his context. We tend to think we stumble and fall, face plant, yeah. It's, but that's, he's using it a little different way. Question back there. Question number two, okay. Oh yeah, that's a good question. I thought so, I wrote it. No. Does praying for someone's salvation make a difference? How would God answer the prayer if the nation or the person is uncooperative? Well, Paul is praying that the nation of Israel would be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he actually says, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles so I can get the Jews' attention. So they'll see that God's at work here, and they'll believe. Well, Paul got the Jews' attention, and they picked up rocks and threw them at him. You know, so it kind of didn't work. So he is praying that the nation of Israel would see the power of God manifested in the lives of the people that Paul was ministering to. That was, you know, and he, even though he is an apostle to the Gentiles, he really wants to see the Jews saved. They're his kinsmen. They're the people that will open up the gateway to the incredible blessings of the Messianic age. He wants to see that happen. So he's praying that that would happen. But it didn't. Not yet. So the answer that God gave him is, not yet. We can pray for someone's salvation, and God is a gentleman. He does not force himself where he's not wanted. You know, he basically says, okay, if you don't want to talk with me, then I won't talk with you. All right? He gives you free will. You can turn down his requests. So we can pray for people. We can try to live the Christian life in front of them so they can see that trusting God has all these great benefits. But we're not going to pray someone into heaven who doesn't want to go there. You know, if someone wants to continue on to hell, that's their choice. They can just continue on. That's what they're doing. So you never have to actually tell people to go there. You just like, continue on.
And it, continue on.
Yeah, continue on. It actually sounds like it's really nice, but you're actually... then you can have a great chuckle and, you know. That's really what life is about, right? Okay, so that you can pray for people. You can be open to how God might use you in their lives. But just like all those people of the nation of Israel didn't accept and they died without having accepted the Messiah, so there are people nowadays who won't accept. God has established free will as the foundational block of the universe. And it's amazing how many people argue against free will and stuff like that. Normally the people who argue against free will are ones who have no self-control. And people in history who kind of, you can go verify that. But by and large, it's a choice. Adam and Eve made a choice. The Jews made a choice. Each of us have made a choice. And we not only made a choice to accept Christ or not, we make a daily choice to call on Him and walk with Him or not. That's why it's this ongoing progressive thing. It's all about our will needs to be submitted to His will. And we can choose to live independently of Him or we can choose to do things His way. But it's our choice. So that's... Yeah, you're supposed to pray about things that make you anxious. So if the lack of someone's salvation makes you anxious, Philippians 4 says, pray about it. We're supposed to basically seek what God's will is when we pray. And yeah, I encourage people to keep prayer lists. There's some people that you pop on the list and you just kind of review them once a month. You know, it's not always the best use of your time to pray every day for 5 hours for a person to accept Christ. Because, you know... God could, you know, at what point do you cut back? You know, so a person will accept Christ based on God convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that He's real, and He convicts them of Him being real through our lives. So as people see the believers living the Christian life and God coming to our rescue, there is an interest in, well, how can I get that God to come to my rescue? And that's the kind of thing that, you know, when you pray, you can pray for the person and then pray that you can be a good witness to the person. You can pray that God would open their eyes to their needs. One of the things that I encourage people to do is demonstrate how the scripture meets a felt need in their life. And that's what one of the reasons I put together TOIL. It shows you how scriptures meet your needs at work. It shows you how it meets your needs in relationships, for personal fulfillment. It shows you how all that stuff is supposed to work. So you can be more attractive to the person who doesn't have a relationship with God, so that they would want to have that relationship. And if you're asking God to open your needs, you serve them, that's a good way to open them up to God's love. You know, God loves them through us, so you can pray that God help me love this person as you want me to love them. So there's a whole bunch of stuff on in the section of prayer about how to pray for people. One of the outlines, the survey of prayer, has got it, and it's better helpful stuff in there. Last call?
Yeah,
I have a question. So I know the Abrahamic kind of covenant thing that God says that all of us are descendants and stuff, but why did God choose Israel? Like, why is that just that God chose Israel over all the other thousands and thousands of nations out there?
He's got to choose someone. Why not? It works for me. I mean, so he wanted to show that it was him who was doing it. So... Oh, the question was, why did God actually choose Abraham? He picks a guy who has no choice, a chance of having kids, naturally. All right? His wife is, you know, as good as dead. He's as good as dead in terms of having kids. And then...
Careful.
There's actually a verse that actually says, as good as dead, all right? That's a biblical thing. I think it's... Romans 4, or is it Hebrews 11? One of those two. Anyway, he basically shows that the word of God is what causes life. And that's why they got Isaac as the son of a promise. So he needed to find infertile old couple that will pay attention to me when I call them out from where they are. All right. So then he found Abraham. Hey, Sarah, guess what? We're moving. Where to now, Abe? Anyway, it's just like this great dialogue you put together for that. But the idea was God's promise was going to actually cause life to come from this couple and then follow. So, because the whole life is a faith. So Abraham believed and then followed. So he had to pick someone, he just picked Abraham. So from one man, you know, so he could have picked any individual on the planet, but I don't know, like Abe. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who loves us, who cares for us, who has revealed himself to us so we can call upon you. Thank you for your scriptures, for preserving them for us, so we can find out about what you want, what you desire, what you will do for us, and what you want us to do for you. Thank you for the example of Abraham believing you. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and all the heroes in Hebrews 11, believing you for your promises. Thank you that you come through with your promises. You're not someone who can lie. You always fulfill them. Lord, may we call upon you this week to see you come to our rescue, and may we share how you've done that with others so that they would be drawn to you as well. We ask this so that they would be saved, you would be glorified. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior and coming King Jesus Christ. Amen.